I'm going to take us to an unconventional Good Friday text. We've been preaching through the book of Exodus as a church family, and I want to stay in the book of Exodus. And so I want to look together at Exodus 3, verses 13 through 22, and I want us to consider what Exodus has to teach us about the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, how does the Exodus connect to the death of Jesus? Simply put, the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus story. Or to put it another way, the Exodus story is pointing us forward to the death of Jesus Christ. The Exodus event itself throughout the Bible becomes a paradigm, a lens through which we are to view our experience as the people of God, but through which we can also understand human existence. The Exodus helps us better understand humanity's great problem and God's great solution. One of the central messages of the Bible is that we all need to experience an Exodus event. Humanity is in bondage. Humanity is enslaved, and only God himself can deliver us. How is it that God will conquer our enemies and deliver us? Well, I trust that as we look at Exodus chapter 3, this will be made clear. We're going to look at how God sent Moses, and we're going to connect it to how God in the New Testament sends Jesus. I want you to see that in order to experience the Exodus, God's people must first know who God is. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, says this, or verse 13, excuse me. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" God's people had been in bondage for 400 years, or they had been removed, I should say, at least from the land of promise for 400 years. They had been living in bondage for some time. Moses had grown up in the house of Pharaoh, and he had been living in the wilderness in Midian for the last 40 years. But God has now called him to go back into Egypt in order to liberate and deliver his people from slavery there in Egypt. God is sending him into the lion's den, so to speak, or rather the serpent's lair. He's doing so in order that Moses would confront the ruler of the known world at the time, the most powerful person on the planet, Pharaoh himself. Moses has had time earlier in this chapter to reflect on this calling in his own life, and he has determined that he is insufficient for this task. He is unworthy of going back and being used by God in this way. But he also knows that it's been some time since he's been back in Israel, and he knows that the elders to whom he is being sent and the people of Israel, they'll have a hard time accepting him. And so he says to God, "Who shall I tell them sent me? What is your name?" It's important to remember when we read, especially the Old Testament, but the scriptures in general, that we're not talking about an atheistic culture or society much like ours. Their worldview is in many ways radically different than the worldview we hold in our culture. He's writing to a people who live in a polytheistic environment. In other words, they believe in many different gods. He's writing to people who live in a pantheistic environment. In other words, they believe that nature and the divine are one, and so their gods are very often attached to the created order and created elements, like the sun or the river or animals. And they also live in a syncretistic world. In other words, they pick and choose gods from different worldviews, not just one worldview. They're willing to embrace all kinds of gods from all kinds of cultures and merge them all into one religious worldview, regardless of the contradictions that those gods might pose to one another. The problem for them is not that a god would send someone. The question is, which god? You know, a lot of people talk about God, even in our day and age, but many of us operate with a God of our own definition. Someone, I think, astutely wrote that God has made us in his image, and ever since, we have been returning the favor and creating him in our image. I'll often hear people tell me that they don't believe in God, and I'll often respond by asking them, well, which God? You know, tell me about this God. It's very likely I don't believe in that God either. God's response in verse 14 is loaded with profound depth and meaning. God says to Moses, tell them I am who I am. The meaning of this statement has been the source of much debate over thousands of years. And that's because it can be translated in a variety of different ways. It can be translated as I am, or I was, or I will be, or all of the above in all different kinds of orders. The writers of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have been most familiar with. When it comes to this statement made by God to Moses, it translates it with the Greek words ego eimi, which simply means this, I am. I think that's a very accurate translation. And what we find out is that this understanding really is layered. The meaning of this word, is layered in terms of its understanding. That the same word is actually used in verse 12, where Moses, again, is being sent by God, and God reassures him with this phrase, which is really this word in the Hebrew language, I will be with you. I am. And in essence, what God is communicating to Moses and what needs to be communicated to the people of God is this, that more than you need my name, you need my presence. He is the God who is there. That's what God says. I am who I am. It means I am the God who sees. I am the God who hears. I am the God who knows. I am the God who remembers. I am the God who loves. I am the God who cares. I am the God who has a plan. He is reliable and will not leave you or forsake you. He will not let you down. And what he is communicating to Moses and his people is simple. I am the God who is. I am the God who is with you. I am the God who is for you. I am the God who is. And more than being a statement that is intended to foster a relationship with his people, it actually reveals something about the character of God. Earlier in this chapter, Moses has already been given a sense of who God is through his exposure to this burning bush that is not consumed. God is speaking to him through the angel of the Lord, through the imagery of this burning bush. And the idea that's embedded in this bush that is burning but is not consumed is that God is revealing himself to be the self-existent, transcendent, independent God of the universe. He is fuel in and of himself. He is power and he is life. He alone is the creator. And there was a time, think about this, at the very beginning of Genesis, we read about a time when matter did not exist and was spoken into existence by God. But there was never a time when God did not exist. And he is, as a result, the sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who will be. He says, tell them I am sent you. And in saying this, he was declaring, I am not one of the Egyptian gods. I am not one of the Canaanite gods. I am not a God to be controlled. I am not a God who can be manipulated. I am not a God who can be treated lightly. I am not a God who can be trifled with. I am not weak. I am not helpless. I am not small. I am not able to fail. I am not going to let you down. I am not going to lose. I am. Is this the God that you know? In order to experience the Exodus, you must know who God is, the great I am. And secondly, you must hear what God says. Picking up in verse 16, Moses writes these words. It says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God essentially tells Moses to go and say two things. First, he says, tell them that I have seen your problem. And second, tell them they must hear my promise. God has first seen their problem. God had seen their affliction. He had seen their oppression. He had seen their pain. He had seen the mistreatment. God is not unaware of the pain and problems of his people. And better yet, he is not unable to fix those problems. His message, secondly, to his people is this, you must hear my promises. I am the God of promise. I am the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who can be known and can be trusted. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Your history, he says to the people of God, and your heritage reminds you of my covenant-making and covenant-keeping nature. And you can know for sure that I will come and deliver you as I have promised you. Verse 17, we're reminded that the same God who promised salvation to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the same God of the present who has sent Moses to deliver his people. And he is the same God of the future who would bring them into the promised land. You see, God's people need to hear that salvation is not only from something, it is to something. When God rescues people from slavery and captivity, he does not leave them in the wilderness. But he brings them into the land that is flowing with milk and honey. The imagery is of bounty and blessing. He wants his people to know that after the burdens of Egypt will come the blessings of Canaan. Perhaps most important, verse 18, he wants them to hear that this God saves his people so that they might know him and worship him. He wants them brought out of Egypt so that they can be brought into a near, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. He's reminding his people that you exist to be in relationship with me, and the end goal of knowing me is worshiping me. Third, he says you must believe what God does. In verse 19 through 22, it says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God knew that Pharaoh would not honor the request. And God knew what it would take to bring Israel out of Egypt. What God is wanting his people to believe is that he is willing to go to extreme lengths to liberate his people. He's painting a picture for them of what he's about to do. We know how the Exodus is going to unfold with all of the plagues, the hardening heart of Pharaoh, the resistance to God. But God is saying to his people, you must have faith in me that I will do what I have promised to do. He wants them to know that the people will believe. The Pharaoh will be hardened. The nation will be plagued. The deliverance will occur and the Egyptians will be plundered. He wants them to know and to believe that God is going to do wonders, extraordinary deeds of supernatural power. But if you know anything about these wondrous deeds, you know this. The miracles that are performed are acts of divine judgment. God's salvation would come only through judgment. And we know that the way this would come to fruition would be through one final plague, a tenth plague, where God is going to send the angel of death, who will go through the land of Egypt and will kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. But we also know that God will call his people to sacrifice. A one-year-old spotless male lamb known as the Passover lamb. They would take the blood from this little innocent lamb and they would paint it on their doorpost over the frame of their house. That lamb's life, a substitutionary sacrifice. Through blood sacrifice, God would deliver his people from his own judgment and wrath. Moses was sent to lead this physical deliverance, this physical exodus from Egypt. But that was pointing to our greater need for a spiritual exodus. It always was. And for that, we need to not merely see that God will send a man. He must send a divine man. It can't be a mere human. It must be someone who is supernatural. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see that God was willing to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver his people. And when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, he makes staggering claims about his life, and he does wondrous signs throughout his life that draw parallels to and point to the fulfillment of this Exodus event. I want us to see quickly, as we draw some parallels to Jesus and his ministry, that in order to experience a spiritual Exodus, we must first know who Jesus is. On one occasion, Jesus was trying to convince some of the religious leaders that he was indeed the Christ. He was making all kinds of stunning statements that eternal life was ultimately found in him, that he was the promised one, and they looked at him and thought that he was absolutely crazy. In fact, they declared that he must have a demon. He's not from God. He must be from Satan. And they looked at Jesus as he makes these claims that he can give life. And they say to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" they ask. Can you hear Moses? "Who shall I tell them sent me? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And in John 8:58, Jesus makes this stunning statement. He says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus, in this moment, is reaching back to Exodus chapter 3, and he is claiming to be the Lord God of Moses. He is claiming to be the great I am, the eternal and self-existent God, God incarnate. He is claiming to be Emmanuel, God with us. And the religious leaders, they knew exactly what he was saying, because immediately the word of God tells us that they picked up stones to stone him for this blasphemy. What would it take to bring about our spiritual exodus from the bondage of sin? Nothing less than God himself coming to deliver us. Nothing less than God coming from heaven to earth in order to rescue his people. But in order to be delivered, we must secondly hear what Jesus says. If the Israelites failed to hear what Moses was saying, they would die in their bondage in Egypt. But in John chapter 8, again, in the same passage of scripture, verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The New Testament adds in the word he to help you kind of understand what he's communicating, but the actual Greek reads like this: "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Jesus is declaring that he is not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He is Almighty God. And he is declaring that unless you hear this, unless you understand this, you will die in your sins. What's really interesting is that the Jews in John chapter 8, as they're having this discussion with Jesus, they're getting increasingly more agitated with every word he says. And it says this in John 8:31. I'll just read it. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' And they answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Jesus says, you think that I am of the devil. I and the Father are one. Your father is the devil. It's a stunning statement they make here, isn't it? We haven't been in bondage to anyone. I mean, how could they make such an audacious claim, right? Here's why. They're self-deceived. This is the very nature of sin. You see, their people had throughout history frequently been slaves. In Egypt, in Babylon, under the domination of the Philistines, the Greeks, and at this very moment they say these words, they are enslaved, so to speak, to the Romans. But you see, the Jews at the time of Jesus, like all people, were slaves, but they would not admit it. That was their problem. And we need to hear what Jesus says. Our problem isn't that we are oppressed by another people group. Our greatest problem isn't that we have some kind of a tyrannical government. Our problem isn't that we are being oppressed by some earthly regime or even Satan himself. No, our greatest problem is that we are enslaved to sin. And we don't like to hear this. We are easily desensitized to our true condition, but like a frog in a pot of boiling water, if we do not see our problem, we will never find the solution, and it will eventually lead to our death and eternal destruction. Do not turn away from the words of Jesus. Be like his disciples. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And not only that, he alone is the source of that life, which is why we must lastly believe what Jesus has done. In the very same chapter, in John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says this, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus here is speaking about his crucifixion. He is claiming that his death on the cross for sinners would prove that he is the true God of our salvation. You see, when we look at the cross, what we are seeing is simply spectacular. We are seeing that the eternal God, the great I Am, came to deliver us from our sin by laying down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. When we look at the cross, we are seeing that God loved us so much that he would not leave us enslaved to our sin, but he was willing to come and do whatever was necessary to break us free from the prison of sin. And what's incredible is that he himself would be judged in our place. The wondrous sign that God did in the cross was a sign of judgment. Just like the signs, the plagues in Egypt were signs of judgment that would lead to the salvation of God's people, at the cross we understand that salvation for us only comes through judgment. And Jesus says, I am willing to take the judgment you deserve. And just as God would call his people to kill a spotless innocent lamb, and its blood would be painted on their doorposts, just as that would protect them, covering them. Jesus Christ is declaring, I am the Lamb of God. My blood will cover you. And the call to all of us is to believe in what Jesus has done, and we can be saved. It was on Passover, while all the little lambs were being slain, 2,000 years ago, all of these little lambs were being slain by all of these Jewish families, pointing back to this first Exodus story, where God had brought about the physical exodus from Egypt. It was on that same day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be slain to bring about our spiritual exodus from sin. And on that day, darkness would cover the earth, and the only begotten Son of God would be slain for the sins of the world. And today, on Good Friday, we remember why it's so good. We remember who Jesus is. He is the great I am. We remember what Jesus says, that he has come to give us life. And we remember what Jesus has done. He gives his life, suffers in our place, so that we might be delivered from slavery to sin in order to come out and worship him.